If you're an amateur astronomer, this is the easiest spiral galaxy to look at and actually see the spiral arms. I think you can see why. For a galaxy, it's got extremely dominant spiral arms. The spiral arms are almost as bright as the central nucleus. Now, what you notice in this galaxy is that you see a lot of substructure in the spiral arms. You do see spiral arms. Let me just take this over. Okay, this is a classic case of what they call galactic spurs. And they say, what's a galactic spur? It's where you have these stars along the spiral arm, but you get instabilities that generate a cross spur. And here's the most dominant cross spur on this M51. But if you look at the whole slide, you'll see that there's spurs everywhere. Here's another dominant spur. So there's spurs all over the place, and that's not good if you want life in a galaxy. And the reason why is that for life to be possible in a galaxy, it's critical, at least advanced life, you want your planetary system between the spiral arms. And if you've got all kinds of substructure going on, that's going to disrupt, because you really don't want to be close to clumps of bright stars. They're going to shower the planet with a lot of intense ultraviolet radiation, which is going to destroy the ozone shield and sputter away the atmosphere. Also, these kinds of stars are very likely to go supernova, and you don't want a supernova anywhere in your vicinity. I mean, if Sirius goes supernova, we're all in very serious trouble. It's only 8 light years away. It will wipe out life on the planet. And so this is not a candidate for life, but what astronomers have recognized, all spiral galaxies have substructure, all spiral galaxies have spurs. And so what I have here is the latest astrophysical journal that actually models in some detail spur development. And so this is a supercomputer that they use to look at the dynamics of spiral galaxies. And what they discovered is that the spur formation will be most pronounced as you go towards the center of the galaxy and is least pronounced towards the outer edge. But as you go to the outer edge, you're going to get gaseous filaments that will form stars. So even on the extreme edge of the spiral galaxy, you do see these filaments, and some of them are strong enough to actually be just as dangerous as the spurs that are inside. Their model also showed that the spur structure goes inward when you're far out and it on the outer side of the spiral arm, and it goes outward on the inner side. So you get different kinds of spur structure going on. And that the probability of spurs inside what's called the co-rotation distance gets higher and higher. Outside, you get the filaments developing. Now, what was interesting about this research study is they determined exactly what it is that causes the development of these spurs and these filaments. And it's something called the spiral potential arising from the stellar disk. And you say, can you please translate that term? Okay. What you see in this particular spiral galaxy is that a lot of the mass of the spiral galaxy is encapsulated into the arms. And what that does is generate a strong gravitational potential. And that's what they mean by this spiral potential. It's basically the impact of gravity from all the mass of stars in the spiral arms. And the greater that mass of stars in the spiral arms, let me bring this back up. Here we go. All right. It'll come up in a minute. It's not coming up. Let me... All right. Anyway, I'm just going to let it go. You can see it kind of in here off to... This is it right over here. And I wanted to contrast to with a galaxy that doesn't have the quantity of spurs as this galaxy. Only these two aren't the scale. This galaxy is much bigger, and so even though it looks like it's got a lot of stuff in it, it's not nearly as spur-dominant as this galaxy is. And our galaxy is even less spur-dominated than this one. In fact, that's one of the amazing things about our spiral galaxy, is the fact that it does not have a lot of filaments and spurs. And this article points out that the greater the spiral potential, the more spurs you're going to get developing in the galaxy, and ours is a galaxy that does not have a strong spiral potential, and therefore doesn't generate the spurs. Also, our galaxy is a strong general magnetic field, and this article points out that the stronger that general magnetic field, again, the more the less spurs and filaments are going to get developing. So these are two new design features. If you want life in a spiral galaxy, by the way, life is only possible in a spiral galaxy. Only in a spiral galaxy are you going to get heavy elements funneled out far enough from the center of the galaxy that a life support planet would be possible. If you're talking non-spiral galaxies, you're only going to get that heavy element abundance in the core of the galaxy, and the core of the galaxy, you're going to have deadly radiation. So it's only possible in spiral galaxies. Only 6% of all the galaxies are spirals, but the only spirals that are acceptable are those that would have a very stable spiral structure, a structure that stays stable for at least 10 billion years, and during that 10 billion years does not generate any significant filaments or spurs. And then the other point is you're going to want to put your life support planet in the right spot of that galaxy. For example, you don't want to be close to the spiral arms. You want to be in between the spiral arms. You don't want any filaments or spurs to be in the vicinity. And also you want to be just inside what's called the co-rotation distance. You say, what is that? Well, stars go around the center of the galaxy at a different rate than the spiral structure rotates, with one exception. There's one distance from the center of the galaxy where the spiral structure, which is relatively rigid, rotates at the same rate that a star will revolve around the center of the galaxy. And that's critical to make sure that the star between spiral arms doesn't move too quickly into a spiral arm. And that's what we notice about our solar system, is that we've been in between two spiral arms for about 600 million years. And in that sense, it's no accident that the Cambrian explosion, the first burst of life forms that have large body sizes, internal organs, and appendages, took place 543 million years ago. That was just after we left the crossing of the spiral arm, and because we're just inside the co-rotation distance, we've been in a safe zone for the last about 580 million years. And you say, well, when are we going to leave that safe zone? Well, we got another 100 million years to go before we leave the safe zone. So something to take into account in your investment strategies. You got 100 million years to go before things become difficult here. And you say, why just inside the co-rotation distance? If you're exactly at the co-rotation distance, you'll go around the center of the galaxy at exactly the rate of the spiral structure. That would seem ideal. It's not, because if you're exactly at the co-rotation distance, then you get a resonance set up with the spiral arms that are on either side. And that will quickly destroy the orbit of the stellar system. So you want to be just inside the co-rotation distance. If you go outside, you don't have enough heavy elements for advanced life. You have to be just inside. And by being just inside, you avoid the resonances with the spiral arms. And you're close enough that you stay in between the two spiral arms for several hundred million years. And that's what's critical for life. So, again, this is one reason, another reason why astronomers are coming to the conclusion that even though our universe contains 200 billion galaxies, the Milky Way galaxy may be alone in its capacity to sustain a planet where advanced life would be possible. Some are speculating about planets where you could have bacterial life only. If you're talking advanced life, Milky Way galaxy is the one pick. Yes. Okay. Galaxies that have a really large central bulge typically don't have much in the way of spurs. But the problem is a galaxy with a really big central bulge, that bulge is going to generate a supermassive black hole, which will shower the galaxy with radiation, deadly radiation. And also it tends to pull a mass in towards the center of the star and doesn't let the heavy metals, which are critical for advanced life, to get very far out in the spiral galaxy. And our galaxy has a relatively small central bulge. And so that's another factor to keep it safe. But that's what's so unusual about our Milky Way galaxy. It's got a relatively small central bulge, and yet has very little in the way of spurs and filaments, substructure associated with the arms. And we don't know of any other galaxy that has those characteristics. Now, maybe they exist, but we haven't seen them yet. Okay, yes. There's a black hole in the center of every spiral galaxy, but they vary in size. Our Milky Way galaxy comes in at about 2 or 3 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. The Andromeda galaxy, the other spiral galaxy in our local group of galaxies, has a central black hole that's about 2 or 3 times bigger than the one in the Milky Way galaxy. Big enough that it eliminates the Andromeda galaxy as a candidate. So, but you're going to have some kind of black hole forming, even if you got a very tiny, like this one has a very tiny central bulge, but even then you're going to get one coming in about a million times the mass of the Sun. But the problem with that galaxy is its spiral arms are too dominant, and therefore it generates all the structure. Yes. Will the black hole devour the galaxy? There's really no risk of that. Black holes can only grow if they're absorbing material. And when a galaxy is young, there's a lot of gas being funneled into the center of the galaxy, and that's what causes the central black hole to grow in size. And basically the growth takes place through merging events, where you get these supergiant stars that explode and then their lives as a black hole, but because they're in the center of the galaxy where the star density is high, the black holes begin to merge, and as they begin to merge, they accumulate mass, which means they become a strong gravitational attractor to the gas being funneled in. However, as the universe expands, the galaxies get farther apart, and it becomes progressively more difficult for a galaxy to absorb a neighboring dwarf galaxy. That's where the gas comes from. It comes from the bigger galaxies gobbling up the small galaxies. Because I think you can see if the universe is continuously expanding, that rate of gobbling up of dwarf galaxies is bound to go down. And as it goes down, it cuts off the gas supply for the central black hole. So in our Milky Way galaxy, the central black hole really isn't growing right now. I mean, it may be picking up a star every few million years, but that's not significant growth. And so there's really no risk. Now, where you could get a significant risk if our galaxy were to merge with another big galaxy, then that could significantly enhance the mass of the central black hole, and it could cause it gobbling up more gas again. Is that really a risk? Yes, it is. 4.5 billion years from now, the Andromeda galaxy and the Milky Way galaxy are scheduled to merge. And when that happens, their two black holes will merge together. And because of the mass of both galaxies, what gas remains in the two galaxies, a lot of that will be funneled into the central part. And so that would be a time to really avoid. 4.5 billion years from now is not a good time to be around. Yes. Well, when black holes merge, you get a lot of gravitational radiation emitted. In fact, astronomers are eagerly looking for the merging of two small black holes. Because when they do merge, you'll get a strong gravitational wave signal. And astronomers and physicists have yet to observe gravity waves. Gravity is the weakest of the forces of physics, and it takes a really dramatic event before you get a strong enough signal that you can see the gravity waves. And so all the astronomers and physicists are waiting on pins and needles for a black hole merger event. That's going to be one of the big exciting things that will happen. Just pray that it doesn't happen close to our solar system. As long as it's relatively distant, or as long as it involves the stars that aren't too big, we're going to get a spectacular signal, these gravity waves, and then we're going to really know which of all the creation models is correct. Because that's the big difference now between the different Big Bang creation models is exactly how do the gravity waves propagate in the universe. That's correct. Okay. Any questions over here? Okay, let's jump into our study. Let me exit this. And if you want to read more about this, we'll be talking about it on our creation update. But hey, this is also one of the most beautiful galaxies that you could care to look at. Okay. All right, we got a bit of a problem here. This was set up. Now we'll try it again. Okay, this should work. I don't think this is going to work. Okay. It used to be easier when all I had to worry about was the chalk. Of course, I remember 30 years ago we started this class, 31 years ago we started this class, the big technical problem was that you'd walk into the classroom and the bits and pieces of chalk would only be 3/16 of an inch long. So then we'd have to go finding chalk. This is actually easier, so believe it or not. Let me think. I think if I turn off... I think we're in business now. Yeah, we're in business. Don't have to resort to the chalk. All right. Okay, this is the lesson we've been on about what the Bible says about how God uses the record of nature to reveal His truth. And this is wonderful. You can see it. I can see nothing. I probably don't need to see anything. Okay, here are the Bible verses we're looking at, what the Bible has to say about the record of nature. And we're now into the New Testament passages. And if you missed all this, this has all been recorded, so you can get that. But let me pick up where we left off. Yes. Yeah, I mean, they're all in this little book. I mean, so if you need to... Now, if you want, I can print out for you the outline from this PowerPoint. So you'll have all the verses and everything. I should do that for you. That's a good idea. So thank you for the suggestion. Okay. If you came to the service last week, by the way, we gave three different messages in the three services. So if you want to kind of hear the story of Reasons to Believe, I really need to get all three messages. Kathy and I got up there and quickly realized we couldn't do it all in 20 minutes. So we broke it into three 20-minute sections. But in the first service, we did talk about this verse, Acts. Where we got the book of Acts? Here we go. God determined the time set for men and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. And both Kathy and I kind of shared how, you know, one of the proofs that God exists and that God performs miracles is you can look back over your life, especially if you lived a few decades, and recognize that there's been certain points where God did supernaturally intervene to put you in the right time and the right place. And I'll bet you we could get Al Trussell to come up here and testify on many occasions where he can say, I know God's hand was at work. As people like Al Trussell, for whom it's easiest to see God's supernatural hand, the principle you see in the book of Acts is that the Apostle Paul clearly knew he was being supernaturally directed by God to go to the right time and the right place to take advantage of the opportunities that God had prepared in advance. It was the Apostle Paul who penned Ephesians 2:10, how God sets up good works in advance for us to do, which is why we can take zero credit for the good works that we perform on behalf of the Lord. He prepared those good works in advance. Now, how do you find those good works? Well, the Apostle Paul basically just kept moving. He kept looking for opportunities to minister, and he said, God closed the door for me to go into Cappadocia. So I said, I guess the Lord doesn't want me in Cappadocia at this time, because events took place that prevented me from going there, even though I intended to go. And he allowed God to redirect them to the location that God did want them to go. Now, as I was mentioning, it's easiest for people to see God's supernatural hand directing you to the right time and the right place if you're moving. And I run into people and say, you know, I can't really think of any time in my life where God has supernaturally put me in front of the right people at the right time and the right place so that ministry opportunities could happen. Well, perhaps it's because you weren't looking for those ministry opportunities in the first place. If you're looking, if you're committed to serve the Lord, you will see the evidence of God's supernatural handiwork. I used to say that repeatedly to people here when I was working full-time as a minister of evangelism. I said, if you join our evangelism team and go out in the streets with us, you'll supernaturally see God closing the doors to get you to the doors that are open. And I can't tell you how many times we would do that. We would go out and we'd be knocking on doors and people weren't home or they didn't want to talk, and you know, people would get discouraged and we'd say, well, no, God's just directing us. And after 10 closed doors, you get to a door where a family says, we've been praying all week that God would send someone to us to tell us how we can become Christians. You wouldn't have got to that place unless God had closed all those doors. And when you see that happen, you know, like 3 weeks in a row, say, you know, I think God's supernaturally making this happen. But the whole point is you got to be out there in order to see that kind of action. Now, that's a bit of an intro because some of you complained to me last time when I gave you an opportunity to share from your own life with a class how God has supernaturally worked in your life. And by the way, there were 5 marvelous testimonies we heard up here in front. A number of you commented just on how great that was and said, I never knew that Mary had cancer, for example, and how God had worked through her in that experience. I mean, none of that, I didn't know that. I mean, it was just great to hear that. And so some of you, I bet you're not here today, but there's some that said, could you please allow some time at the beginning of next class so that I could share too. And if you're here and want to share, I'll give you a few minutes before we jump into the book of Romans. So does anyone want to take that chance? Or did I really prophesy when I said the people who said they wanted a break didn't show up today? So, by the way, you want to know what the class attendance of this class is? It's a little under 300, but they don't all come at once. So, okay, no takers. Let's jump into Romans. All right. Okay, next passage you want to look at, Romans 1. What may be known about God is plain to them. God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, what we're trying to do with each of these passages is look at the passage, and by the way, this is just a few snippets out of Romans 1, 18 to 32. You want to get everything that Paul is saying about what the record of nature reveals and how God uses that revelation, you need to read all of those verses. But I kind of picked the highlights out of this section for you. And the intent is that rather than my telling you what this is all about, I want you to tell me. What do you think this passage is telling us about how God uses the record of nature, general revelation, to communicate his message to humanity? What is he saying here? Yes. Okay. So what is it telling us that is revealed, and what is it hinting that is not revealed? You opened up a can of worms here. I'm going to see if we can take care of it. Yes. Well, I think that's the most obvious thing coming out of this text, is that God indeed has clearly revealed that he exists. And it can't be an accident. This isn't a coincidence. You know, what do we have now? 437 different characteristics. 437 of the solar system in the Milky Way galaxy that must be fine-tuned for life to be possible. The one who says there is no God has to say, well, that's just 437 simultaneous coincidences. Now that begins to defy rationality. Yeah. Well, that's a very good point. It's something we looked at when we were going through those passages in Habakkuk and Ecclesiastes. Is that the more you look, the more evidence you'll see. And I think that's something being borne out here in Romans 1, that if you look, you're going to see that evidence for God. Yeah, John. Right. Very good. I mean, it was blind evolutionary process. There should be some wasted species out there. We don't see any wasted species. Each one plays a role. And I think you drew a wonderful application of that. That must also apply to the human species. There's no wasted human beings. Which, by the way, is something I think the free life or the pro-life movement needs to take more advantage of. When a baby is aborted, that's a human being that God had carved out a purpose for to serve the rest of humanity. And there's a huge loss when we take out a human being, just like there's a huge loss when we have a particular species go extinct. So every human being is valuable. Thank you. Yeah. By the way, it's not going to be just this part. I want this part contributing too. Yeah. Right. So each one plays a role, but each one serves a purpose in bringing us pleasure. I mean, are there any really ugly animals or plants out there? I mean, why do we go to an arboretum, for example? It's because we recognize those plants are so beautiful to look at and the way they can harmoniously assist one another. We marvel at that. Likewise with the animals. Why do they all have to be so cute? That's a question my son asked when he was just 2 years old. Why are all baby animals cute? And God didn't have to make them that way. So all babies are cute too. I think I've heard that one. Yes. Right. Right. And that's a very good point. I mean, people living in Los Angeles may not be out there looking at all these great plants and animals, but hey, they've got the M51 spiral galaxy to study in some detail. So they'll take a look at that, or they can look at the structure inside the cell and all the biochemicals that are there. So God's got his way of getting through. And the evidence is there. I think that's also clear from this passage in Romans 1. We're not talking a small amount of evidence. It's saying there's a huge amount of evidence, and it's clear. I mean, that's a complaint I get from atheists and agnostics when I'm lecturing. They'll say, well, if this God exists, why doesn't he reveal himself in a more obvious way? Romans 1 is rebuking that response, saying God has clearly revealed himself. It's not for lack of clarity that we don't see the evidence for God. Now, by the way, we didn't get to finish the question I asked here, and that is, what does Romans 1 claim that the record of nature reveals? We've established it reveals the existence of God. Does it reveal anything else besides the existence of God? And I got into a big debate when I was on a seminary campus once, where three seminary professors insisted that Romans 1 only says that the record of nature reveals that there is a God. It tells us nothing about the attributes or the character of that God. But for me, it's difficult to read this passage and say that all it does is reveal God's existence. I mean, what does it say? His invisible qualities. Now, I notice it's in the plural. If it's in the plural, that must be specifying particular attributes of the Creator that are being revealed in the record of nature. So this isn't a text that would make Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims happy. This is saying that not only does the record of nature reveal that there is a God, it actually tells us specific qualities about that God that is revealed. Qualities enough that it leaves everyone without excuse when they say, why didn't somebody tell me there was this God that gave his life for us so that I could receive an eternal inheritance in a new creation? This is basically saying, hey, you're without excuse. because I did reveal myself through the record of nature, not just my existence, but my qualities. Yes, John. Sure. So the text tells us it's an unambiguous revelation, not just of God, but of the God of the Bible. Now, the text goes on. I haven't got the verses here. If you read all the way down to verse 32, it tells you why people don't think it's clear and unambiguous. That's what the text is saying. God has revealed himself through the record of nature in a way that's remarkably clear and unambiguous. And no one can complain that God didn't reveal himself with clarity and a lack of ambiguity. But then it gives us a reason why there are those out there who say, I don't think it's clear, and I don't think it's unambiguous. Yeah, Jackie. Right. Well, Jackie, that's a remarkable encouragement for all the ladies here in the audience. Man, that was my wife. That spider would not be here. It would have suffered serious trauma to its abdomen. But you see the marvel of God's creation there and the beauty of it all, and you release it and give it an encouraging life. So I'm very grateful for your story there. That's wonderful. The rest of you can take heart and follow Jackie's example here. Doesn't mean you have to tolerate cobwebs in your house. They'll rebuild them, don't worry. So, but yes. Right, right. Right. Okay. I saw a hand on this side, yes. Right. Well, you know, what Natalie just read to us are examples. God gave us three examples. But I think they're simply examples. There's more. It says, here are three. But as we've gone through the other texts in our study through the Old Testament, we notice it talks about how God's righteousness is revealed, his power, his glory, his love, his provision. So there's many attributes that is revealed to the record of nature. Okay, I still haven't gotten an answer to my other question, though. What is it that prevents human beings from seeing the clarity and the lack of ambiguity in what God reveals through the record of nature. What prevents him from saying, there's a God here, it's clear, it's unambiguous, it's detailed in revealing his attributes? Pride? Okay, what does the text say? We don't glorify him. Sin? And what does sin do? Blinds us? How does it blind us? You guys are getting there. Separates us? And how do we separate ourselves from God? What do? We made idols? Okay. Transferred our allegiance? Yes. Right. And if you read the verses around that, it says that human beings blind themselves to the evidence of God's revelation. In other words, we self-impose ignorance. It's not that we don't have information. It's not that we don't have the evidence. It's that we refuse to look at that evidence. And why do we refuse to look at that evidence? I think you nailed it. Because it means that there's this powerful God out there who holds authority over our lives. And it's a God who's going to tell us what to do. Yeah. Right. Well, the verses we looked at in Habakkuk gave us a promise. The more you look, the more you'll see. And that was true in one particular discipline, but it's also true in the other disciplines. If you look in astronomy, you're going to find it, and the more you look, the more you're going to find. But if you go to chemistry, to physics, to biology, to sociology, anthropology, it doesn't matter where you look. If you look, you're going to find it, and you're going to see it all coming together. What's revealed in anthropology will be consistent with what you see being revealed in astrophysics. It will fit together. And you know, God does this in a way that spreads his glory over the whole of the planet, over all disciplines of knowledge. We see this revelation coming through. And the promise is, the more you look, the more you're going to find. But what you see here in Romans 1 is the reverse. The more you close your eyes purposely to the evidence of God's existence and his attributes, the more difficult it will become for you to see that evidence. And will get worse and worse. Just like it's going to get better and better for the one that is searching for evidence for God, the one who's blinding himself or herself to the evidence of God will find it's going to get progressively more and more difficult to see that evidence. Which really explains a lot of the behavior of certain atheists and agnostics we run into. They've been practicing this self-imposed ignorance for so many years or decades that it's extremely difficult for them to turn around and begin to see that evidence. And sometimes we as Christians get extremely frustrated sharing with these folks. It's like, why can't they see the obvious? Well, there's a reason why they can't see the obvious. Romans 1 tells us explicitly why they can't see the obvious. And also gives us some symptoms of other things we can look for in the life of that individual that will tell us this is a person who's been practicing self-imposed ignorance with respect to the evidences of God's existence and his attributes for many, many years. And that's a tip-off that maybe you need to be looking elsewhere in terms of sharing your evidences for God. Now, a question. As you read that Romans 1 text, what are the symptoms of someone who's been practicing self-imposed ignorance for several years or decades in a continuous, consistent manner? They think they're right, okay? Yeah. Degrading passions. Okay, if you see all that in a particular individual, you can probably conclude that they've been engaging in self-imposed ignorance for quite some time. Okay? And the way I interpret Romans 1:18-32, it's a progression. I mean, you've got a long list there, and you didn't finish the list, I noticed. There's more. Limited amount of time. But if you read that text, it basically tells you, if you self-impose ignorance about the existence of God and his attributes, this is what's going to happen to you. And one of the ways you can use this as a witnessing tool is you talk to someone who's beginning to have some of these symptoms. And I can just share with them and say, would you like to know how your disease will progress? What's going to happen to you next? And so this will happen next, and this will happen next, and then this is what's going to end up in your life. And the whole point is that maybe the individual who's not responding to the evidences for God and the record of nature will begin to look at their disease symptoms and say, I don't like this. And maybe it'll help them turn around. Now, the reason why I'm sharing this with you, I've personally found that's more effective with those individuals rather than just heaping more scientific evidences upon them for God's existence. It's like, hey, they've been practicing self-imposed ignorance for so long, this isn't going to be very effective on them, just piling more evidence on them. What I need to do is alert them to the disease symptoms they're experiencing. And, you know, people don't like to be sick. And that might alarm them to a sufficient degree where they say, I'm going to need a physician's help, and I need to do something about this. And that works well for someone who, say, partway down, one quarter, one third the way down the list in Romans 1, it gets progressively more difficult when you reach the bottom of the list. In fact, there's a warning in Scripture. If an individual is manifesting the ultimate disease symptom you see in Romans 1, verse 32, don't bother talking to them. Don't pray for them. Don't talk to them. Run away. This individual is dangerous. As it tells us in Romans 1:32, they are now malignant. They not only have evil within them, their evil has reached a level of malignancy, which means that they're in great danger of spreading that evil to all human beings around them, including you who try to witness to them. Now, you say, God's Spirit is within me. But keep in mind that God's in the business of getting you to the right people at the right time in the right place. Just what we saw in Acts 17. And I've met a number of people, including people inside this church, that have spent their time trying to convert people that are, quote, unconvertible. And what happens is time that could have been spent in fruitful ministry gets absorbed. And incidentally, that's part of the strategy of these individuals. They know who the effective evangelists out there are. And they will take it upon themselves to disable you by their arguments so that you won't get to other people. By the way, that's one of the symptoms of an individual getting close to Romans 1:32. You start sharing with their friends, they see that their friends are listening, they'll jump in and interrupt and take away the conversation and try to prevent you from talking to those individuals because they're now evangelists for evil. And they've reached a point where their evil is malignant, yes. Well, there's no number one tip-off, which is the beauty of Romans 1:18-32, because we're only human. We really can't see the spirit of the man or the woman that clearly. And so one symptom alone is probably not going to be adequate evidence. And I want to bring some caution here. I've run into too many people who have come to me and said, so-and-so is a reprobate and is unreachable for Christ. And all they've seen is one or two symptoms. And I wind up talking to the person, they come to Christ and said, they were reprobate, in your opinion, because they spotted some obnoxious behavior in the way you were sharing your faith with them. And the only way you can really be sure is if you see a number of these symptoms, and if you see the symptoms getting worse and worse, if you see the disease progressing. And therefore, you look at Romans 1:18-32, and it gives you over a dozen different symptoms. If you see all 12, and especially the two that are at the bottom, then I think you can safely conclude this is an individual who's reached a reprobate status in their practice of evil, and therefore you take appropriate action. But keep in mind, God's in the business of bringing almost reprobates to faith in Christ, and we want to be sure that we don't miss the fruit that God has placed there in front of us. So be cautious. And by the way, there's a tool you can get from our Reasons to Believe office. It's called 57 Biblical Characteristics of a Reprobate. with this person that has those characteristics. There's a hand over here, then I'll get back to you. Yes. Okay, what's my answer to, well, if God did all this stuff, who created God? It's probably the most common question I get when I speak on university campuses. In fact, my messages I'm giving at the University of Toronto, I've actually built that into my PowerPoint presentation. Because I'm going to give this evidence from the space-time theorems for general relativity that there must be this causal agent beyond space and time that brought the universe into existence. And I'm anticipating that the physicists there will say, well, that's the case, who created the causal agent? And so I got some slides prepared how to answer that question. And from an astrophysical perspective, there's an easy answer. The space-time theorems tell us there must be a causal agent that created the universe, and not only created the universe, but created the space-time dimensions that accompany the universe. Therefore, we're talking about a creator that's not confined by cosmic time. And the person who says, well, if God created the universe, who created God? They're mathematically assuming that God is temporally confined as we human beings are. You know, we human beings are confined to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. And therefore, every effect must have a cause. And if God were so confined, he too would have to have a cause. But he's not confined to one dimension of time. The space-time theorems demonstrate that at a minimum, he can move and operate in geometric time. But the scriptures tell us that God can create space-time dimensions at will and remove them at will. So he's not subject to any number of dimensions of time. But in two dimensions of time, you can have an uncaused causal agent. And what I intend to do in the University of Toronto is show people how in two dimensions of time, you can have an agent that's not caused. And it's not that difficult. Just think of a plane of time. If this is a plane of time where you've got a length of time and a width of time, on that plane you can have an infinite number of timelines. And they can go in all different directions. And so you could conceive of God over here on an infinitely long timeline operating through cause and effect that never touches the timeline of our universe over here. So in that context, he has no beginning, no ending. He is uncreated. But if you're in one time only, you must have a beginning. And the elegant thing about going through that little exercise is that as a sidebar, it proves that everything in the physical universe must be created. Because everything in the physical universe is confined to a single line of time where time can't be stopped or reversed. And so if you want a one-sentence, elegant, rigorous proof of creation, there it is. Every physicist concedes that the entire universe and everything in the universe is confined to one dimension of time. Therefore, the universe and everything in it must be created. Therefore, we can all go home confident with the fact that we have clear, unambiguous evidence that there must be a God of the attributes described in the pages of the Bible. I mean, that sounds like I cut my talk down to 5 minutes. So, but the whole point is, I'm going to be dealing with an audience that is suffering from self-imposed ignorance. So even though you come up with one elegant proof, rigorous proof of the God of the Bible, I'm going to give a little bit more. And if I run into somebody that are like Romans 1, verses 25 to 32, then rather than give more evidences, we need to expose the disease symptoms. Are you experiencing these things in your life? Now, I hesitate to say this, but this is one of the most potent texts for linking homosexual behavior with unbelief. Because that's what this text is saying. Is that one of the ways you can spot serious self-imposed ignorance is when people begin to leave the intimacy that God had planned for us to enjoy with the opposite sex and begin to practice that with members of the same sex. Now, the reason why I'm a little bit hesitant is that I think the church has taken an unfair knock for the fact that we're saying that God is saying that sex is okay for heterosexuals but not homosexuals, and the lasciviousness is okay for heterosexuals, not homosexuals. The scripture is saying any sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is a sin, is a problem. the Bible is aiming a target not just at the homosexual, but anyone who is sexually impure. And anyone who is sexually impure, not only in terms of their actions, but of their thoughts and their demeanor with their fellow human beings. So it's a much higher standard than simply saying heterosexual versus homosexual. The Bible is just as intolerant of sexual immorality between a man and a woman as it is between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. But it does make the point that people begin to transfer their allegiance. And it's really a symptom of when you say, I don't want this God to rule over me. Then there's certain things that begin to take place in your life. And you begin to transfer allegiances in ways that are not appropriate. So when you say, I won't submit to God, that will affect your marriage relationship, it will affect your family, and you're going to see brokenness multiply. And that's basically what you're seeing coming down towards the end of Romans 1. Yes. Right. 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 Well, I think that's a very appropriate way to use it. You can just simply open it up to an individual and say, well, these are the symptoms. How many of these symptoms do you have? Rather than pointing it out to them, I think it's better to get them to self-disclose. Well, you know, I've got that one. And by the way, here's one of the symptoms of a reprobate. A reprobate will claim to have them all and be proud of it, and will not recognize this as a disease but something to be proud of. Right? And that's one of the ways you can tell who you're dealing with. Because if there's some shame left in that person's life, there's hope. And you can say, okay, you've got these first three. Let's see if we can take some steps to work our way back and be free of the consequences that are farther down the page. I've actually seen that work with some people. They say, well, I've got those three. What are the rest? They get curious. And they look at them and say, oh, my gosh, I don't want that. And then you can begin talking to them. And once they have this desire to climb back up the ladder, then they're going to be more responsive to the evidences for God. You can start talking to them about the God of the Bible versus the gods of other religions. I saw one more hand over here. Yes. What was that first word you said? A mate or a spouse? Well, the one verse I can think of is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 and following, which makes the point that if you are married to an unbeliever, God will bestow protection on that unbeliever based on the fact that you are a believer. And there's been a lot of debate about what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about. I personally don't believe that that's a verse that's going to guarantee the eventual salvation of your spouse. I see it as a verse that will guarantee physical protection for that spouse when God's judgment begins to be poured out. He will protect the unbeliever based on the relationship that unbeliever has with a believer. And the reason why I draw that interpretation is how I see God working through the entire Bible. I think an excellent example of that is Lot. God said to Lot, you can take your family with you, even though they're not all believers. They get to go. They will escape the physical judgment that I will bring up. And, you know, likewise, we see that working in Noah's family. And, you know, we saw God talking to Abraham, if there be 10 righteous, you know, God will honor that. There's physical protection, but it's not a guarantee that your children or your spouse will come to faith in Christ. On the other hand, It is a blessing in the sense that as that unbeliever sees that they are being protected. When I talk about physical protection, I think it extends to things like financial disasters, health issues. As an unbeliever sees, you know, I'm getting protection I don't deserve. And maybe there's a God out there that explains why I'm getting this undeserved benefit. And therefore, that explains why unbelieving spouses are more likely to come to faith in Christ than families where both of them are unbelievers, because of the fact that they will sometimes recognize that physical protection upon them. And by the way, we've been talking about these reprobates. The reason why you're not going to find many examples of this is that, number one, God's people are the salt of the earth. As the salt of the earth, the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us acts as a preservative against evil around us. And so that's going to limit reprobation. In fact, we're told in the New Testament it will prevent societal reprobation. And what I mean by societal reprobation, by the way, I'm over time. I got to quit. What I mean by societal reprobation is where every individual in a city or a town becomes reprobate in their behavior. We have not seen that since the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We saw it in the Old Testament. We've never seen it in New Testament times. And by the way, when God sees an individual become reprobate, he usually takes him or her home quickly. Home being a different location than we're... But the whole point is, God will not allow reprobates to live that long, because allowing them to live simply means more judgment will be piled up for them. And God is gracious to the unbelievers as he is to the believers. And if that person is beyond hope, then that person will be removed in short order, which means that statistically we're not going to run into that many reprobates, which is another reason for us to be very cautious before saying this person's beyond hope. Again, I can recommend that sheet we've got, 57 characteristics of a reprobate. If someone's got 54 to 57, I think you can rest assured that you're dealing with a reprobate. Yes. Right. Okay. I'm willing to take a vote in the class. Personally, I think 45 minutes between classes is a bit long. Here's what I'm going to suggest. Why don't we start the class at 11:05 and end at 12:20? We've been starting at 11 and ending at 11:15. Or 12:15, pardon me. Now, if that doesn't work, let's just shift it 5 minutes. If that doesn't work because I know it's going to happen. Now that they're going to have 15 extra minutes, the pastor's going to speak for 10 or 15 extra minutes. And if that's the case, we're going to need more time. We got more time. We're going to take more time. Okay. Well, I'm offering this as a suggestion. Let's just shift it by 5 minutes and see if we can get away with it. If it doesn't work, we'll shift it by 10. But let's not shift it by 20. Okay? So now, if you want to shift it by 15 right away, I'm okay with that. Shall we start with 5 and see what happens? Okay. So next week we'll start at 11:05 sharp, and we'll end at 12:20 sharp. In which case, I'm now 7 minutes over. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the exciting times in which we live, when so much is being revealed about you through the record of nature. And Father, we know we live in times where there's a lot of pride and a lot of self-imposed ignorance. I pray, Father, you equip each one of us in this class with tools by your Spirit that will help us to deal with grace and wisdom with non-Christians that we meet. That by your Spirit we may skillfully lead them around their mental roadblocks and their willful roadblocks, so they may see your evidence and their will may submit to your authority, that they may come to faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.